And if we make those choices over a lifetime, it'll produce the kind of character that God wants to reward someday when we stand before him for evaluation at the final exam. And that's sort of the theme we've been hitting so far. Paul has talked about how he has learned to think differently about setbacks. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Last week we talked about how he thought differently about his own life and death, and how knowing God and seeing life from God's perspective actually changes the way you see your own life and death. It totally dramatically changes it. It changes everything. This morning we're going to dive into a new subject. Paul wants us to continue to think differently, but he's going to give us something new to think differently about, starting in verse 27 of this passage. And what he wants us to think differently about is what I'm calling my lifestyle. The phrase that Paul uses in verse 27 is your manner of life. Apparently, friends, there are at least two distinct options for different lifestyles you can live as a follower of Jesus. And only one of those two options is a lifestyle that matches up with or fits with or is appropriate for a follower of Jesus. Unfortunately, though, there is another lifestyle that many times we choose, which is not in keeping with what we claim. And so Paul is going to really address this and try to help us to see clearly the difference between these two lifestyles. And really, that's my goal for this morning, is to help us to see the options we have in front of us for what kind of a lifestyle God wants us to live, so that we live up to, in a sense, the name of Christian, the name of follower of Jesus. So let's take a look starting at verse 27. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Paul says this, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the good news or the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Now, in order for us to understand what he's talking about, we need to dive into a couple of phrases in that verse. And the first phrase is what he calls your manner of life. Did you see that at the very beginning of verse 27? He says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel." What does he mean by manner of life? Really interesting Greek word here, only used two times in the New Testament, once here and once also in the book of Acts. But we're lucky in that the word was very commonly used throughout secular Greek at this time, and so we have a pretty good idea of what he's talking about. The word, and the only reason I mention it is because the beginning of the word will tell you what it means. Polituomai, okay? It's the word we get politics from. And what it means, it refers to, get this, it refers to our identity and responsibilities as citizens of a particular country or a particular place. You could translate this as carry out your duties as a citizen. You know, citizens of a particular country, we have a set of duties or responsibilities that we owe to our country. Like, for example, here in the United States, those duties involve paying taxes, obeying the laws that have been set up, helping to elect officials, complaining about our elected officials on Facebook, enjoying apple pie, baseball, you know, stuff like this. That's what Americans do. It's our set of duties that we owe to the country that we are a part of, that we are citizens of. And if we don't do those things, then we're either bad citizens, okay, or depending on the whole taxes thing, what you decide to do there, you might get locked up or you might have your citizenship taken away. Now, let's bring this even a little bit closer to home, because it's not just a lifestyle as an American, there's also a set of duties that we have to our region, isn't there? Really interesting, about 900 years ago, your church, our church, First Baptist Church, sent a missions trip team down to Santiago, Chile. I think it was around the year 2000. Chris Brown, if you remember that name, was leading that team. Some of you here were on that trip. And you came down to help Jim and April Kane with their ministry down there. And I was working there for Jim and April, didn't know any of you at that point. And kind of a funny thing. And I knew enough Spanish, and I was working for Jim, so basically I got corralled in to do a lot of translating for this team. And I would find it hilarious, because Chileans, when they would hear about a missions team coming from New York, they thought they knew what that meant because they had seen movies of Times Square. They had seen movies of the Twin Towers back in that time. They had seen pictures of the Empire State Building, and they knew all about New York. And so I could just see them walking up to these people from First Baptist Church, members of this thriving metropolis of New York City, and they can't wait to find out if what is in the movies is true. And they come up to the team members, and they'd be like, oh, so you're from New York? And when it became clear that what the Chilean meant was New York City, it was hilarious what would happen. Every single team member goes, no, 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 no. No, 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 you don't understand. No, I'm not from New York City. I'm from upstate. Now, isn't there an interesting little cultural identity to distinguish yourself from, no, 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 not the city, upstate? And there's a little group of things and characteristics that characterize people traditionally that are upstate that are very different from the characteristics of people in the city. You know, maybe what you're saying is that, you know, I'm distancing myself from kind of that louder, more liberal, more fast-paced urban world, right? Where I'm from, upstate, we're much more rural, more conservative, more blue-collar, more slow-paced life. Like, it's just a different animal. Now, obviously, there's people from both that don't fit those descriptions, but generally speaking, there's an identity. There's a lifestyle that goes with being upstate as opposed to the lifestyle of being as a part of the city. So when Paul uses this word, politeuomai, he is reminding us that we have a set of responsibilities and duties as citizens of God's family. As citizens in God's kingdom, there's a set of things that we owe to God. And if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, you ought to be living a certain way. There's a manner of life, a lifestyle, I'm calling it, that should epitomize your life as a follower of Jesus. There are some things about you, your goals, your dreams, your values, your choices, and your beliefs should be distinctly Christian. What Paul has in mind is that when people hear that you're a follower of Jesus, they go, oh, yeah, yeah, I know what you followers of Jesus are like. You are fill in the blank. And hopefully it matches what is said in the good news of Jesus. What would be very interesting today is if somebody went around and asked, did a survey, what do you think of people who are followers of Jesus? And would what they fill in the blank match with what this book actually has to say? That would be an interesting conversation. But either way, we're supposed to have a lifestyle that is distinctly formed and shaped by our relationship to Jesus Christ. Our manner of life ought to be worthy of the good news, Paul is saying. But then the other word we have to wrestle with is that word worthy of the gospel of Christ. Because when I hear that word, I have some scars from growing up in conservative churches. And sometimes one of those scars was this sense that I was never worthy. I was never good enough. I would try and try and try and try and keep all the rules as best I could, but I never felt like I was quite good enough. Is Paul saying that you have to live good enough for the good news? Somehow you got to work really hard and obey obey until you can't do anything else so that one day you could measure up to and deserve to have the good news of Jesus Christ? I don't think that's what it means, because the good news itself tells us that none of us can be good enough. That's the foundational principle of the good news. You're not good enough. And the good news is you don't have to be good enough, right? The good news tells us Jesus came to forgive us when we had nothing to offer to God except our sinfulness. And he forgave us when we were his enemies. So I don't think Paul is saying somehow you've got to earn your way into the good news of Christ, okay? So if it's not good enough, then what in the world does this phrase worthy of the good news mean? I think it means this. A really interesting word when you look up worthy. It means to be suited to something, to match with something, to be aligned with something. In other words, what you say, how you live, the choices you make ought to match what is in the good news. When somebody looks at your life, they should go, oh, follower of Jesus, your life matches up with what Jesus actually said. It doesn't make a lot of sense, does it, to claim to be a follower of Jesus and live the opposite of that. I think anybody with two with two thoughts in their mind of their own would be able to figure out that if what you live doesn't match with what you say, there's a problem. So what Paul is saying, hey friends, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, then your manner of life, your life, your choices, your values, your duties you owe God as a citizen, you ought to live in such a way that your lifestyle matches the lifestyle of the good news. Your value system should match the value system of the good news. Your behavior should match the behavior of the good news. Your goals for your life should match the goals that the good news has for your life. I think Paul would tell us that we need a lifestyle that is going to match up with what we say we believe. And if we don't, if we have a lifestyle that doesn't match that, then we're still living upside down. We're thinking upside down. We're saying it doesn't matter how I live as long as I agree with the right statements in church and nod my head. And Paul would say, sorry, buddy, sorry, friend, that is not the right approach. Your behavior, your conduct, your way of life, your activities as a citizen of God's family need to match up with what the book says. Now, it doesn't mean you're perfect. But when you fall short, you acknowledge that you fall short and you get back on track by confessing that to God. It means you're in the process and your life matches what this book has to say. So he says, guys, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Because if you remember, he's locked up in jail, right? He can't go visit them anytime he wants. He thinks he might get out of jail soon, but he's not sure. And so he's like, look, if I come and see you, I want to be able to see your lifestyle matching with what you say you believe. Or if I'm even away, suppose I'm stayed locked up in jail and I can't get out. I want to be able to hear about you that your lifestyle is consistent with, is in keeping with what you claim to believe in the good news. Friends, that's what this is all about. So the next logical question that we're going to spend the next 10 to 15 minutes on is this. All right, Paul, that's great. Thank you. I understand. But what in the world does a good news lifestyle look like? Like, do you have any hints? Do you have any guidance as I try to figure out how to live a lifestyle that matches the good news? Well, what does that look like, Paul? Luckily for us, Paul is going to share with us, I think, at least four different illustrations of what it means to have what I'm calling a good news lifestyle. A good news lifestyle. A good news lifestyle that ought to characterize your manner of life, your lifestyle, your behavior. And in fact, here's what I'm hoping, is that as you look at these four things, when we're all done here today, you can go home this afternoon before something happens later this evening that we all know about, we're not going to talk about, that you would be able to look at that scenario and say, okay, how am I doing on this thing? Check the box or no? Am I consistent here? Yes or no? Am I consistent here? Yes or no? And we're going to be able to have a really clear understanding of at least where we're at. And if you come to the end of this evaluation and you go, I am not doing well with this, then you need to find time to talk to somebody about it. Talk to God and certainly talk to somebody else about how to get back on track. But we'll get back to that in just a minute. First of all, here we go. There's some benchmarks, okay? There's some illustrations or benchmarks of a good news kind of lifestyle for you to compare your life against. And here's the first one, and I'm going to give it to you, and then we're going to talk about it. It says this, a good news lifestyle is convinced, not indecisive. Convinced, not indecisive. Look back at your text with me at verse 27, and I'll try to explain what in the world I mean by that. Verse 27 says this, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, right? We already talked about that. Your lifestyle matching the good news, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are what? What does it say next? Standing firm. Standing firm. Firm. This word is used 10 times in the New Testament. 4 times is just referring to people standing around. So you get a physical picture of what this word means. 6 times, though, it's used metaphorically or figuratively to talk about standing up for what you believe in. Standing firm against opposition. It means holding on to what you know is true. That's why I'm saying that a biblical lifestyle, or I should say a good news lifestyle, is a convinced lifestyle. You know what you believe, you know what's right, you know what's wrong, and you're not going to be moved from it. You're not going to be wishy-washy. You're not going to one minute be like, well, I'm in church, everybody agrees here, so whew, I can agree. I believe, I'm going to live this way. But then when I go to work, they don't believe that way, and so here in this context, the wind's blowing a different direction, so here I'm going to live differently. That's not how it works. Paul says, a good news lifestyle is convinced, regardless of your environment, you're standing firm. That's what you do. It's who we are. We're good news people. That means we don't move when the winds around us blow at us. Now, how do I know he's talking about conflict here? Take a look down in verse 28. He says this, and not frightened in anything by your what? Opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. He wants you to know, if you decide to live a good news lifestyle, you will be opposed. There's going to be people who don't understand why you feel like you have to be honest about all your business dealings all the time. Why can't we just have a little bit of looking the other way in this situation? And you say, no, I'm a gospel person. I'm a good news person. I'm convinced. I do it this way because I honor Jesus. My life matches with the good news. I can't move. I can't move. But Paul says here, there's going to be opponents. And it's going to be tough because there are going to be people you care about. They're going to be family members sometimes who say, why do you guys have to do this Jesus thing? So serious. We have a family thing on Sunday and we really want you to come. Why are you always going to that place? And you have to kind of help them understand, but you know that sometimes they're not going to understand. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be people that push back. There's going to be people say, no, this isn't the way to go. But Paul says, you know, you're standing firm. That's what a good news lifestyle is. You're convinced. You're not making your decision about what you believe based on who you're with or what pressure you're feeling. And it could be the pressure we put on you here at church. When you come to church, you feel the pressure to say, I agree, when you really don't. Be honest about it. You know, I do that thing up there where I say, you know, if you're not a follower of Jesus, please don't participate. You don't have to participate. A lot of people think that I'm just saying that. I really mean it. If you're not 100% involved and you haven't already committed 100% to this lifestyle that we're talking about, it's okay to admit it and still come. It's okay to be here because we're going to love on you regardless, and we're going to encourage you and try to move you along from one place to the other because Paul wants us to be convinced, not indecisive. That's how it works. So question, how are you doing with this? How are you standing firm at your workplace, at school, with your family? In your neighborhood? Do you change what you say based around who you're with? Do you flip-flop a little bit based on the pressure that you experience? God wants his people to stay where he left us, to stand firm and refuse to let go of what we know is right, no matter what pressure comes at us. So, a good news lifestyle is convinced, it's not indecisive. Second kind of description here comes immediately after that statement in verse 27. Look at verse 27. It says, I may hear of you that you are standing firm, right? That's our first part. But then he says what? In one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the good news, of the gospel. The second description of this lifestyle, the second benchmark of a good news lifestyle is this. It's communal, not individual. It's communal, not individual. And I don't mean that we move off to a commune. It means we are a community. We don't stand up for Jesus alone. We don't try to live a lone ranger kind of life. Because frankly, what Paul would say is if you're a good news person, you can't also be a lone ranger person. That is out of alignment. It doesn't fit. So we have this personal relationship with Jesus Christ, right? And as Americans, we're really concerned about our individual rights. This is mine, this is my place, this is my deal. And the truth is that scripture would go right up against that idea and push back a little bit and say, if you want to be matched up with the good news, you cannot live a lone ranger, lone wolf lifestyle. You just can't. It doesn't work. It doesn't match. with what you say you have embraced. How do we know this? One of the reasons we know this is because Jesus chose to live a communal life, not an individual life. When he walked through this earth as a man and spent 3+ years telling people about the good news, he did it in community. He invited people to be a part of it. He took people with him. He shared his life with people. He was not a lone wolf. And if you think about it, if there's anybody in the history of humanity who had the inner strength to do it on his own, it would be Jesus Christ, right? No sin to battle with. He's just the perfect human. You would think the perfect human could be alone on his little island and doing everything on his own. And Jesus chose to live the exact opposite of that. He chose to live a life in community because it matches the good news. We are not a group of individuals that come and happen to sit next to each other. We are a family who gathers to do things together. And of course, you have to make decisions for your heart, and I have to make decisions for mine. I would love to be able to make decisions for all of you. Let me tell you, your lives would change. No, I'm not that bad. But you know what I mean? We kind of think that that's the way it works, but it doesn't work that way. You have individual decisions to make, but God wants us to be joined together, to be a body, he calls us. And a body is incredibly dysfunctional if the pieces don't work well together. We call it disease. We call it horrifying diseases like ALS, muscular dystrophy. Some of these horrible diseases, you see, the body is not in coordination. It's not working right. We look at that and we say, wow, that is not the way a body is supposed to work. But then when we apply that to church world, it seems to all of a sudden make sense. Like, yes, you should be able to do your own thing, and you do your own thing, and we can even snipe at each other and take pot shots at each other, criticize each other, but that's just the way we handle things because we're good with God. I'm good with God. You're good with God over in your corner. God doesn't allow that to happen. Can I just suggest something to you to think about? If you're somebody who is fairly contentious, and everywhere you go, arguments develop and start, and you can't quite seem to get along with people and work things out. I'm not saying you always understand everything the same or completely unanimous in your mindset, but if you can't learn to get along with people, may I suggest to you that your lifestyle is out of balance and out of alignment with the lifestyle of the good news? And the good news doesn't need to change. We do. So my question for you is, how are you doing with this particular element, this benchmark that you need to check off? Is your life lived in community right now, or are you an individual who shows up to have some things that the group does for you to help you in your individual life? Are you engaged in one of our life groups? Not that that's the only way to do it, but it's certainly a good way to do it. Are you engaged in a group of people that are sharing your heart with? Is that reality for you? Or are you trying to tackle things on your own? I think Paul would say to us, a good news lifestyle is communal, it's not individual. So you guys need to step up and check your life against it. And if your life is out of alignment, you need to move it back into alignment. Third thing, I gotta hurry here. That's fun, I love hurrying. No, I don't, I hate it. All right, third benchmark is also found in verse 27. In fact, we've already read it a couple of times already, but let's go back to verse 27, right? He says, I may hear of you that you are, number one, standing firm. You're convinced, right? Number two, you're in one spirit with one mind striving side by side. That's community, right? Communal, not individual. And then there's this little word that's hiding in the middle of that where he said striving. Did you see that? Striving. It's a really interesting word. It's the word that we get athlete from. And it involves strenuous labor and activity. It's working really hard. The Olympics are coming up very soon, right? The Olympics. Guys, we have a couple of PowerPoint slides. Could you throw up the first one for me? That'd be awesome. You know what? We may not have it. If that's not, that's okay. You've already seen it in your head. We good? Oh, okay. I'm supposed to click. That's what I'm supposed to do. All right. This is a description. Now look, he looks silly, right? Out of context, that is a silly look. But when you are about to get started on a 100-meter dash, that is what your face looks like. This right here, see that? That's a. I don't think I have one of those. I certainly don't have five of them. That is striving. That is pressing. That is every ounce of energy that you have devoted to the mission of getting to the finish line. Then you got these three guys racing against one another. Every single one is striving against the other. They're pushing. They're involved. And then I love this one. Have you noticed when there's a photo finish at the very end, if it's really close, what do athletes in races do at the finish line to try to set? They lean in, right? I love this picture. Look at these guys. They are trying to get every available inch, okay? Here's the third description that I would suggest to you. The third description is this. They're conscientious, not indifferent. You don't see indifferent, lazy 100-meter yard dashers. You just don't. They're called dashers, for goodness sake. You're not going to stroll through a 100-meter yard race if you're trying to win a gold medal for your country. Why in the world would we think that in the process of becoming and striving to accomplish what God wants for us, that we don't have to give 100% of ourselves to the mission? Why do we give God the leftovers? Why do we fill up our calendar with all of our stuff that our family and our life designs, and then we see what little pieces are left over for God in the end? Our energy, we split up our energy between work and this job and this hobby and this, our family obligations. Why is it that in all of that, what we do is say, okay, now once I've used up all that, how much is left over to give God? Why do we do it that way? Why don't we do it the other way around? Why don't we strain? Why don't we strive side by side? One of the most awesome experiences you will have in church world ever is striving side by side with a group of people trying to accomplish a mission together. Working together, I brag about my Awana group back in Racine when I was there serving as a pastor, because we strove side by side to see these kids learn, grow, and embrace Jesus by faith. We worked hard. We had failures along the way. We tried things and they didn't work. We saw God do some amazing things. When you work side by side with a group of people, you become one with them, one mind, one heart. Number two is easy if you're striving, if you're working, if you're pushing hard. God wants us to be conscientious, not indifferent. He wants us to be pushing hard. He wants us not to settle for the successes of our past. He wants us to push. That's what a good news lifestyle is. It's pushing forward. Now, of course, that doesn't mean you never rest, you never take a break, you never take a Sabbath to sit back and kind of go, wow, that was a lot. It doesn't mean we never get together and watch things that happen once a year at 6:30 p.m. on the first Sunday in February. It doesn't mean we don't do that stuff, but it means that we devote our first energy to the mission. We're fighting hard for the faith of the good news. We want people to know Jesus. That's our mission. And we give our best energy to that, and then we give the leftovers to the other things. Fourth thing. The last benchmark. Look at verses 29 and 30. This is going to blow your minds. It says this, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and you now hear that I still have." Did you catch that? He says it's been granted. You know what that word granted means? Given to you as a gift. Here's a gift for you. You know what? The first part is a gift, right? We recognize it as a gift. The first part is that you've been able to believe in Jesus. Wow. Somebody came to you and gave you the opportunity to express faith in Jesus. That is truly a gift. God could have bypassed you completely and said, your sin merits you not even getting a chance. But God came to you and gave you a chance to express faith. And now you're in God's family. What a gift, right? Can I say amen? Can somebody say amen? Okay. So that's a gift. Do you know what he also says is a gift in this passage? It's not familiar. It's not common. We don't talk a lot about it. But look at verse 29 again. It says, "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also what? Suffer for his sake." And then he says in verse 30, "engaged in the same conflict." Conflict there, the Greek word, we get the word agony from. The same struggle, the agonizing struggle that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Remember, Paul's in jail. So what he's saying is this: people who are good news people are not people who are afraid to suffer for Jesus. In fact, they think about things totally differently, and they see suffering as a privilege. Now, it doesn't mean it's a privilege they go looking for. But when it comes to them, they don't go, "Oh, I don't deserve this. I deserve it easier, God. Please make it easier on me." They say, "No, Jesus suffered for me, and I honor him in his suffering. And now he's given me the privilege to suffer for him. Are you kidding me?" When we suffer in a crazy way that I don't totally understand, our lives align themselves with Jesus' life. We have a fellowship, Philippians is going to tell us later in chapter 3, a fellowship of sharing in the sufferings of Jesus. When you suffer for Jesus, I guarantee you something. You will love him like you've never loved him before. You will know him intimately like you've never known him before. The persecuted church around the world that we feel sorry for, on some levels we should feel sorry for them for the pain and the agony and the suffering they're going through. But let me tell you, they feel sorry for us because we don't know God the way they know God. We don't love God the way they love God. We haven't had to lean on Jesus like they've had to lean on Jesus. And they feel sorry for us. They feel like we've missed out because they've embraced the gift of suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not suffering because you're mean. This is not suffering because you're hard to live with and you have strong opinions and people criticize you. This is you suffering because they want to punish Jesus and they can't get to Jesus, so the only person they can punish are those who bear his name. That's what we're talking about here. It's suffering that says, I'm just trying to live life in keeping in harmony with the good news, and you're crushing me? You're trying to hurt me? Yes. So here it is, if you're following along in your blanks. It's a lifestyle that is willing to suffer, not be pampered. We, I think, in our country, in our time, and by we, I really mean I, okay? I want to be pampered. I want God to cater to me. I want him to give me everything I've ever dreamed and everything a little bit more. I want God to be the ultimate person who makes me fill my dreams and make my dreams come true. And God comes to me and says, "Toby, what if I have a different plan? What if I intend for you to suffer like Jesus suffered? Are you still willing, Toby, to align your life with that? Or are you going to demand special treatment?" Like, that's another thing. We sometimes get worked up about how our liberties are coming under fire here in the United States. And I understand that we have a voice in our government and we ought to use that voice, okay? But why do we sound babied? Why do we sound whiny? Why do we sound pampered like, "No, it's not fair. I shouldn't have to." Really? Believers in Sri Lanka have to deal with this. Why shouldn't you have to? Believers in Thailand and in Cambodia and in Vietnam and in North Korea and in China have to deal with this. Why shouldn't you? What exempts you? What makes you higher than them? We have a responsibility, just as they do, to not be pampered, to not demand that God takes away all the ouchies, but that God equips us to suffer well for him. And I'm not saying I even do this very well. I have to preach this stuff before I'm ready to, okay? This message should be like 3 years from now. But I got to preach it today because this is what's in the time. And so I got to tell you what I'm working on. I'm working on a desire. God, don't pamper me. God, make me willing to suffer for you. And yeah, I'm not going to seek it out, but if it comes to me, I'm going to embrace it the same way Jesus did. I'm not going to whine and complain. I'm not going to threaten and say, "God's going to punish you." I'm just going to accept it, and I'm going to suffer the way Jesus did because I want my life to be aligned with, to match the good news of Jesus. So I'm going to live like him. So my final concluding question for us to think about, and the thing I'm praying for our church about, is that God will help each one of us to live in keeping with what we say we believe. That we be genuine and honest and real. And that we be willing to say, "God, look at these four things, God. Is my life matching up, or am I out of alignment? Is my lifestyle not fitting the lifestyle you intend for us?" And I pray that we'll be willing to cry out to God and say, God, I don't know how to fix this, but I need you to help me fix it. I don't know where to start, but God, where should I start? And I pray that God won't let us rest until we're able to realize and cry out to him to change our lives and put us back in alignment so that our manner of life may be worthy of the good news of Jesus. Let's pray. God, it's truly scary and humbling to be able to stand in front of your people and deliver this challenge, because I know it puts me at an even higher amount of accountability to you for how I live this stuff out in front of them. They need to be able to see it in my life as well as see it in Scripture. And so God, that holds me at a high standard. And I pray that you would help me, Father, before you help my brothers and sisters out there, help me to live this lifestyle that you're asking me to live. Help me to think the right way about it and to embrace it and not to fight it, not to hold on to an upside down perspective on this, but to embrace your right side up perspective on the lifestyle you want me to live and you want us all to live. And I pray you'd help us to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.